looking to God to help us, we're turning again to this great epistle to the Romans and to the fifth chapter. And I want us, in concluding our considerations of the first 11 verses, to center our thinking upon verses 9, 10, and 11 this morning. So if you turn in your Bible to Romans chapter 5 and verses 9, 10, and 11, and you notice how these words read, "Much more than being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled we shall be saved by his life. Not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement." And if, as we begin to ask the question, what is it that the apostle is particularly concerned to direct our thinking upon in these three verses, can I suggest to you that they are phrases which are found in verse 9 and in verse 10. And this is the phrase, "We shall be saved." Now there's something very certain and very definite and therefore very wonderful about that. We shall be saved. The Apostle Paul, it has been said of him that he wasn't a very good poet, but that he was a brilliant logician. And if you read his epistles in the New Testament, you'll find that to be so. And you can even see that in this chapter that we're looking at together. With great divine logic, he presents his thesis wonderfully and gloriously. And you can begin to see something of the ability of the man as taken up by God in seeking to give to us something of the wonderful message that we find in all of his epistles in the New Testament. Now, of course, what he is seeking to do in this epistle to the Romans is, he is seeking to show to us the glory of the gospel. Indeed, he writes about it in one of his letters to Timothy, and he calls it the glorious gospel of the blessed God. And he is seeking to do that here. And you will notice as we come down the chapter, he is seeking to say that the glory of the gospel is to be seen in a number of ways. First of all, because it's based upon the wonderful love of God. That is something that we spent last Sunday morning considering and looking at together, beginning to see the difference in God and his thinking to that of men. Men look for some value or some virtue in those to whom they're going to favor. And he puts that to them and he says something like this, "Scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commends his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." So it's based upon the love of God. And then secondly, you notice in these verses here that it's centered in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's interesting, if you read when you go home, you'll find that in these 11 verses here, the title Christ is found no less than 9 times. What is he doing? He is seeking to show to us that when you consider the gospel, then Christ is preeminent. He's central. And everything that God has for sinners is to be found in his Son, and in the person of his Son, and in the work of his Son. And then you notice that he comes down the chapter and he begins to tell us something of the blessing that belongs to all those who are now trusting in this Christ. They have a glorious present. They have a magnificent future. All is well with them eternally because they are found in Christ. And of course, when we come to these verses, what he is seeking to remind us about is this, that this Christian life has to be lived out in this world. And because it has to be lived out in this world, then that is a concern to us in two ways. First of all, it's a great concern to us because this world is a subtle, seducing, evil place. You may remember that when the apostle wrote to Timothy, he could say that. You know, he said with a broken heart, "Demas has left me, having loved this place present world. But here is where we've got to live out the Christian life. And secondly, of course, Christians at their best are frail and vulnerable. And so the question that is risen here is this, you see. Can we be sure that trusting in Christ, we shall be saved? Oh, we can be sure, says the Bible. We can be sure, says the Apostle Paul. That's why we have taken those words. We shall be saved. And you notice how he emphasizes that. And he emphasizes it by looking at a phrase that is found so many times in these verses in Romans 5. And I'm referring to that little phrase, much more. Now, look at it. It's in verse 9. It's in verse 10. It's in verse 15. It's in verse 17. It's in verse 20. We'll just look at it, for example, at verse 9 and 10. Much more, being justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. Much more. And then in verse 10, if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And then you can go down the chapter, look at verse 15. But not as the offense, so also is the free gift. For if through the offense of one many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. And then look at verse 20. We'll miss out verse 17 in the interest of time. Notice verse 20. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. And the moment the law begins to work consciously in the heart of a sinner, his sin or her sin becomes greater. They become more aware of it. They see its enormity. It's almost like having a magnifying glass put over your life. And you begin to see sin for the first time as God sees it. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, notice it, grace did much more abound. You see, what he is seeking to say to us is this. If God justifies and reconciles enemies, undoubtedly he will save his friends. And so he's bringing us to consider again in these verses something of the glory of the gospel. That's why theologians and commentators throughout history have wanted to say that it's the greatest gospel statement to be found in the whole of the New Testament. This magnificent unfolding of the apostles' teaching in the epistle to the Romans. Now, let's look at it because it comes to us again through great words and through great phrases that takes us to the very heart and the wonder of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We've come to it again. You notice in verse 9, it's the word justified. Well, we looked at it fully when we looked at verse 1, justified. And you remember what we said about it then, don't you? That it's a declaration from God. And the declaration is simply this, that in that declaration, God is pronouncing sinners justified on account of the saving work of his own Son, Jesus Christ. God treating the Christian so that the Christian can say of themselves, because of the work of Christ, that God now has pronounced me such, that God declares me to be such, that God views me now just as if I'd never sinned. Now that's astonishing. If you know anything about your heart and its sinfulness and its vileness, that it's deceitful and desperately wicked, and yet because you have trusted in Christ, there's come this pronouncement from heaven. God treating you, God pronouncing you justified as if you had never ever committed or been guilty of sin at all. something that we never said about it when we looked at it in the first verse some 4 weeks ago, is this, that what justification does is this. It affects our standing before God. It means this, you see now, that now the Christian is right before God. That's their standing. That hasn't always been the case. Before they were converted, God saw them as those that were guilty, as criminals, having violated His holy law, condemned before Him. But now, that's all changed. And your standing now before God is different. And it's different because you've been justified on account of the work of Christ. And being justified means that you have a new standing altogether in His presence. You are right with Him now. There is nothing wrong between you and God any longer. You remember that I used a word that I said wasn't very common, although we hear of it now over the television on times. It's the word forensic. And you may remember me saying to you that it's a word that is used in relationship to the application of justice. So that when they're gathering evidence to find out if someone is guilty of murder, it's become a very technical science now. So much so, I'm given to understand that if a drop of blood from an individual was put into something like a bucket of water, and so diluted, a spot in a bucket of water that big, you give it to the forensic experts, and they'd be able to discover it. And their concern in discovering it, and its type, and its grade, and all the rest of it, to gather evidence together. Why? Because they want to see justice done with regard to a crime that has been committed. And you see, this word justified has got this law court background whereby the sinner stands in the dock before God and was guilty on account of his sin because of the work of another Christ. There comes this magnificent edict from the judge. And the judge says, on account of the work of another, I pronounce this guilty man as acquitted. Can you put it like this? I don't know whether you can or not. My brethren will certainly put me right if I'm wrong. Just think of the motorist who's driving along, not driving dangerously, but through some lapse or other, is involved in an accident, and the life of someone else isn't taken but impaired. And they take it up before God. They take it up before the authorities. And a case is made of it. And it comes to court. And all the evidence is presented. And it is shown that whilst this individual was the driver of the car, and in that sense they were guilty of injuring or afflicting someone else, when they look at all the evidence, it wasn't through dangerous driving. It wasn't on account of the consuming of alcohol. There was nothing like that. It's one of those things that is difficult to understand, but you put under the category of an accident. And the individual driver is so sensitive and so conscious of what they've done and so broken-hearted over all that's happened to them. And yet when the summing up comes and when the verdict comes from the judge and all the evidence is taken into account, they could say, well, this person was never guilty of something that was willful and deliberate and something that belonged to their misbehavior. It was an accident. And so they're acquitted. But being sensitive, they go out of court and they live their days through and it troubles them because they know what they've done. But they've been acquitted. And the all-important issue is this, you see. It's not what they think of themselves. It is what the judge has thought about them. The judge has pronounced them acquitted. They want to carry it.
because it wasn't willful. And they're so sensitive. But they are acquitted. They're not imprisoned. They're not fined. There's nothing brought to bear upon them. They've been acquitted. They don't feel it. There are times, particularly when it troubles them, because of their sensitive makeup. But still, it's not based upon how they feel or how they think about it. It's all based upon what the judge has pronounced. My friends, in a much more sublime way, whether the sinner is sensitive or not, he or she is 100% guilty before God. But on account of Christ, God pronounces them not guilty. But there are times in the Christian's experience when they don't feel that. But you see, my friends, the importance about justification is this. It's not what you feel about yourself. It's how God feels about you. It's not what you think about God. It's what God thinks about you. And what God feels towards you and God thinks about you is this. Not guilty. And you know, it's very wonderful. Because I given to understand as I read the press like you that it is possible in this world to have a retrial. Something may have gone wrong with the first trial and the case, and new evidence has appeared, and there's been a retrial. But you see, there's no retrials with God. Justification is a single act performed once and for all. And forever. And because of that single act, based upon the work of Christ, and His righteousness imputed to the believer, our standing with God has been so wonderfully changed that we are now right with Him. And in Christ we are right with Him forever. So that you notice verse 9, much more than being now justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. We shall be saved. There's something definite in Christ. We can never meet the wrath of God, having been justified freely by His grace. But then, you notice this too. When you come to the 10th verse, there's another great word that we haven't looked at because we haven't come up against it in this chapter. And it's this word, reconciliation. Now, you may or may not know that this word is only found 4 times in the whole of the New Testament. And on the 4 occasions, it's found only in the writings of the Apostle Paul. It's found 2 times here in Romans 5. It's found there in verse 10. And you notice that word atonement at the end of the 11th verse. Now, the New King James is much more precise in present English. It's replaced that word atonement and put the word reconciliation in its place. Because I'm sure you'll believe me when I tell you, it's the exact same word as that which Paul uses in verse 10. Katalage, reconciliation. And the noun is found 4 times only, 2 times here and 2 times in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. What does it remind us of? Well, it reminds us of this, you see. That the Christian is someone with a past. Every Christian. You remember me saying to you before, and it is so true, when I meet up with people and say, well, of course, I've always believed in God. Well, they may have, but I hope they're not suggesting by that they've always been Christian. Because if they tell me that, I know that they're not a Christian. But the Christian isn't someone that has always been a Christian. much more precise to say the Christian is someone with a past. Every one of us, we can look over our shoulder. We've all got a skeleton in the cupboard. And you notice that how it is that we were described when we were enemies. Well, you say, well, I don't feel an enemy. I haven't been converted, but I don't feel an enemy to God. Well, you may not, but that's exactly how God sees you. It's like justification, you see. It's not so much of what you think about God, it's what God thinks about you. And that's how God thinks about you. Unconverted, outside of Christ. Enemies. And enemies on account of our sin. And because of enemies on account of our sin, standing under the wrath of God. And while standing under the wrath of God, separated from God. And in being separated from God, what it means is this, that the natural heart knows a broken relationship with God. That relationship that was broken when Adam transgressed and when God bundled he and his wife Eve out of the garden. Not only out of the garden, but out of the presence of God, to be a fugitive upon the face of the earth. And all men, having come from the loins of Adam, are born into this world, in this state, a fugitive from God, separated from him, with broken relations. Really, the Bible uses it, and it's a domestic metaphor. It's a metaphor that comes on into its own in the domestic circle. Sadly, we see it in our day in alarming proportions. A serious rift in the family and in the family circle. Husband and wife separated. Separation leading to divorce. Then you find others in the family not speaking to a brother or a sister not speaking to a sister, or some members of the family not speaking to, something has happened, there's a rift in the family circle. Very sad. If you're a Christian, my friend, and there's a rift in the family circle that you belong to, make sure that you are not responsible in any way for it. Make sure that you go out of your way to see to it that if you've got anything to do with it, it's put right. It's dishonoring to God. It is something that brings shame upon the gospel. A rift in the family. This is where this word reconciliation comes into its own, you see. It's a repairing of a broken relationship. Estranged parties brought back together. This is the problem against which we set the glory of the gospel. A yawning chasm between God and the sinner on account of the sinner's sin. And you know, it's amazing in reconciliation. God has been offended. And the sinner is separated from him on account of his sin. And the reconciliation that we find in Christ, which is the heart of the gospel, is a reconciliation that affects both parties. God is reconciled. His wrath is appeased. His anger is turned away. And God is reconciled in the work of Christ. It's the Godward aspect of Christ's saving work that the blood of Christ reaches up into the heavenly portals, and it speaks peace to the holy heart of God, so that John Wesley, or Charles Wesley, in that great hymn 507 in our hymn book, and the last verse reads like this: "My God is reconciled, his pardoning voice I hear." God reconciled. And of course, a sinner reconciled to God. The two aspects. The Godward aspect and the manward aspect of the saving work of Christ. He is the go-between. He's the days man that Job was even able to speak about. There's a days man betwixt us, he says. And the apostle says, there's one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Young people, it's as if Christ took hold of the hand of God and reconciled him, and took hold of the hand of the sinner that believes in Christ and reconciles them together in himself. And you know, whilst they must never be confused, justification and reconciliation are related, must never be confused. And they're related in this sense, you see how wonderful it is. But justification affects our standing before God. And reconciliation affects our relationship with God. We are brought back to him. Peter puts it like that in his first epistle. He said, we were as sheep going astray, but we've been returned to the shepherd and the bishop of our souls. We've been returned. That's reconciliation. The sinner being brought back. Now, what does that do? You see, that guarantees our salvation in Christ. Because you notice now, in verse 10, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. Being reconciled, we shall be saved. It's not possible for the reconciled child to be lost. The reconciled. In Christ, the believer is safe forever. And then when you look at those two verses, you look at them separately, verse 9 and verse 10, and then you put the two together. And you say, what else is in these two verses now that you look at them together? And then when you do that, what you begin to see thirdly is this, you see. You begin to see the basis of our justification and reconciliation. What's the basis of it? Well, you notice there's a marvelous phrase in verse 9 and there's a wonderful phrase in verse 10. The phrase in verse 9 is this, by his blood. And in verse 10, the death of his Son. Now what is that doing? Well, that's opening up, giving to us in great detail the atoning work of Christ. Because Christ didn't only die, he did that, but he did more than that. Or it tells us something of the kind of death that he died. It was a blood-shedding death. Now, it's extraordinary, isn't it? You've heard me make comment about it before, only because we're dealing with the subject. It's extraordinary, isn't it, that that genius of a classical scholar, Enoch Powell, with whom I became utterly distraught and disappointed for the first time in my life last week or the week before when I heard about this new book that he's brought out. Before that, I've heard him make excellent statements, because he's a high churchman, he is, of course. And he says, of course, that Christ didn't die upon the cross. He was stoned to death. And they asked him, how does he make that out? And he says, well, he says, I'm handling the subject not theologically, he said, but historically. Well, that casts me into greater despair. Because the theology that I was taught was biblical and historical theology. And they're not separate, they're one. Biblical theology is historical. And real historical theology in Bible terms is utterly biblical. And how do you gather evidence from the Gospel of Matthew or from the evidence of the New Testament that Christ was stoned to death when you hear this brilliant logician say like this, justified by his blood, reconciled to God by the death of his Son? knowing that this very man speaks about the work of his cross. Do you know what the apostle is saying here is this, that every need that belongs to the sinner, for which he has to answer before God, has been wonderfully met by Christ. God's wrath has been dealt with. Sin and all its consequences have been met with. The guilt of our sin, the pollution of our sin, the very power of our sin. It's all under the saving work of Christ. There isn't anything that was left undone by that which the Son of God did on the hill called Golgotha. That's why he was able to say, "It is finished." That great statement of the New Testament, tetelestai, all that is necessary for the salvation of sinners, I have accomplished, says Christ, when he cried out, "It's finished." Because of that, you notice this statement, we shall be saved by his life. That's an interesting phrase, that. We shall be saved by his life. Interesting to read the great Charles Hodge in his excellent commentary, of course, on the Epistle to the Romans on the Greek text. And Charles Hodge says, saved by his life. What he means by that, says Hodge, is this, that Christ now lives in order that he might see to it that our final salvation is secure. Didn't only die to purchase it, said Mr. Hodge. He lives now to see that what he purchased will come to those that trust in his Son, saved by his life, his risen life. God declaring that the work that he did is completed and satisfying to God and sufficient to deal with sin, and it has accomplished salvation. Saved by his life, we shall be saved, says the apostle. Dr. Leon Morris, in his more recent excellent commentary on the English text of the Epistle to the Romans, and Dr. Morris says that, no doubt, that Mr. Hodge is right. But it also means this, he says, and he adds a rider, and it's lovely. The rider that he has is this: we shall be saved by his life. We shall be saved, he says, Mr. Hodge says, through sharing in his life. Now really, that's the great subject of the next chapter, union with Christ. We shall be saved. Why? Well, we share in Christ's life. What kind of life is that? Well, it's eternal. Is it possible for the for Christ's life to have a terminus? No, of course not. That's the life that we share in. Having been made partakers of divine nature, this very life of Christ is now the portion of the child of God who's trusting in the Savior. You see, my friends, we shall be saved. It's definite salvation. But then, when you look at that 11th verse, equally briefly, you notice this. You can see that that this salvation has a great impact upon the Christian believer. Those who believe, those that are in Christ, they shall be saved. And you know, it affects them now. Listen to what it says. Not only shall we be saved, not only so, but we are joying in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the reconciliation. You remember when we started? The blessed consequences of justification? One of the other great commentators on the Epistle to the Romans, Robert Haldane. What a great man he is in the Epistle to the Romans, started as lectures to students there in Europe, and resulted in a volume coming together a massive tome on this writing to Romans. And Mr. Haldin says that this verse exhibits the last of those fruits which proceeds from being brought into a state of justification. We joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, I feel it's a condemnation upon lots of us, isn't it? You can meet some of us on Sunday mornings and joy. It's doubtful whether we can spell the word, never mind manifest the experience. If there's one day in the week when least or little joy is known in you and you say you're a Christian, and I do, it's on the Lord's Day morning, because we're wondering who's going to be there and who's not going to be there, and whether the church is going to fail and whether the witness is going to be able to be carried on. And I share in all those heartbreaks and pains. But my friends, if God has reconciled us, listen, we are reconciled. We shall be saved by his life. And not only that, joying in God. You see, the Christian's joy is in God. I think sometimes that my joy is in circumstances. And when the circumstances take a dive, as they seem to continually in these days, down goes my joy. I say, what's the matter with myself? I wonder if you are like me. Could it be this? That the object of our joy is misplaced. Our joy is in God. We joy in God. And you notice how we joy in him. Through the Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Well, because this great salvation has been mediated to us in the Son of God. And all that God has for us is found in his Son. And it's communicated to us by the Holy Spirit through the mediatorship of the Son. He's the one and the only one in whom God ever does has dealings with the Christian and with the Christian church. There's nothing for the believer that comes to him outside of Christ. When he speaks about Christ that he's speaking about in verse 11 is the Christ that he's been speaking about in verse 9 and in verse 10 and in verse 6 and in verse 8. What is it? The atoning Christ. This Christ whose blood has purchased salvation. A blood theology adds to the life of the child of God. How poor we are at seeking to try to open up and unpack and expound the very depths of the wonder of the gospel. But you know, we've got to come there to see its glories and to know something of its blessing in our lives and in the life of the church. I end up on these four Sunday mornings with that statement with which I opened, from the Bible of Robert Murray McChane. How do you understand Romans chapter 5, Mr. McChane? Like this, he says, and he wrote it across the top of his Bible. The blessed consequences of justification by faith.